Good morning.
Good morning.
Sorry. I'm really with it today. We're okay. The scripture lesson today is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross.
And would you pray one more time with me this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I mentioned at the outset of the service that this morning is Christ the King Sunday. It's an event that is celebrated not just by Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Anglicans, but by our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters as well. It's a tradition that was begun back in 1925 by Pope Pius XI in an effort to combat what he saw was the rising tide of secularism that he began to feel was overtaking the Catholic Church universal. He believed that a celebration of the coming of Christ as King of the earth and as fulfillment of his kingdom in our midst would help restore the respect and the authority for both Christ and for his church. But Christ the King Sunday also marks the climax and the conclusion of the ecclesiastical year, of the church year, of the church calendar. The new liturgical year begins not with January 1st, it begins with the first Sunday in Advent, which is next Sunday. This morning's New Testament text comes from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it was written to the church in Colossae in response to a heresy that was then being circulated amongst the church. One which attacked the supremacy of their Lord by saying that Jesus was not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in order to counter this teaching, he asserts here more than he does in any other of his writings how Christ is co-equal with God and the perfect representation of his person and will. He knew that if this heresy had been allowed to take root in the church, that it may well have led to the ruination of the church itself. With verses 15 through 20 here in chapter 1 of Colossians, he quotes what is actually part of a hymn that was sung by the early church that extolled Christ as the creating and redeeming Lord over all of creation. He was before anything that was created, and in him all things are held together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is called the firstborn of many brothers and sisters who comprise his church. His purpose in the first place of coming was that of reconciliation, for healing the breach and overcoming the chasm that existed between human beings and their God. And Christ accomplished this through his blood on the cross, through his personal sacrifice on behalf of an estranged and broken world. Well, Paul emphasizes here how Christ is the image of the invisible God, and that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And what he is saying here is that amid the many images we have of God, whether biblical or imagined, there is one that expressly reveals the character and the personality of God. Where all other images that we have point to God, that is, an intimate and suggest the divine, there is only one image, that is, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that actually reveals God in all of his entirety. And it is in this one person alone, through his life, his words, and through his character, that is disclosed the very heart and will and feelings of God. So that when you encounter Jesus Christ, no one can say he or she has never seen or known God, because he himself becomes the perfect and infallible image of God. In other words, if we could somehow take this infinite, immeasurable spirit that we call God and condense God down to human scale and proportion, God would perfectly be represented in the person, the words, the actions of Jesus of Nazareth. The fullness of God in human form, a divine heart with a human face. In verse 15, Paul uses the Greek word icon, which communicates the idea that Christ does not merely resemble or point to God, but he participates in and with the nature of God. He doesn't merely copy, but visibly manifests and perfectly reveals God in human form. And Paul cannot state this more strongly enough. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul talks about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God's own being. By virtue of his unique and personal relationship to God, Jesus tells his followers in the Gospel of John, "The Father and I are one, and whosoever has seen me has also seen the Father." The fact is that if one would know the one true God, he or she must look to Jesus, who perfectly represents God in a form which every one of us can know and see and understand. Well, Paul understood all too well how our image of God ultimately influences the way that we relate to and respond to God. For instance, Jesus tells in his parable of the talents in the book of Matthew how the servant buries the talents that he has been entrusted with. He buries it in the ground because rather than wisely investing them, the other two, he is possessed with a certain fear, a certain hesitation. He tells his master, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground." Because his image of his master was that of a ruthless, vengeful tyrant who demanded from his workers more than they could possibly produce, the servant fearfully buried his allotted funds in order to preserve it, then take the risk of losing it. And so Jesus condemns him. The truth is that all of us retain a different image of God, many of which are nothing more than characters or childish images that we learned as children, and honestly, we never grew out of. Years ago, it was the English pastor and biblical scholar J.B. Phillips, in his classic work, Your God is Too Small, where he identified some of these images. Images such as God as the resident policeman, where God is seen as a stern judge, ready to condemn the individual for the slightest infraction. Or God as parental hangover. That is when God takes on the image of one's earthly father or even mother. He said that there are those who still regard God as the grand old man. That is that white-haired geriatric seated on a gold throne. You've got those who look upon God as pure love, that is, as this saccharine, syrupy, sentimental lover who never becomes judgmental, never criticizes, but who just loves everyone and everything. There's the image of God as reason, or as energy, or as pure mind. And this is often the God that is worshipped by the scientist or the philosopher. The image of God as nature, where the deity is worshipped by artists and poets. There's the image of God as the nation state, which the Nazis promulgated back in the 1930s. And what this shows us is that we are only limited by our imagination as to how we might regard God, with most of our images actually being little more than a projection of our own hopes and feelings and wishes and desires, what the Bible refers to as idolatry. Such were the gods of Greece and Rome, who were little more than human beings with the same faults and propensities. The result is that we conform our understanding of God to our own fantasies, and we wind up fashioning God in our own image, the image of the one who has actually called us to worship and love and serve him. This is why the Jews were prohibited in the Ten Commandments from ever making for themselves any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is on the water under the earth, lest they lapse into the sin of idolatry that characterized the rest of the world. What we often don't realize is that our image of God is rarely the same throughout our lifetimes, and that, like most things in life, it evolves and changes over time, or at least it should be. Last night I was watching the KQED, which is the public education channel. And, you know, every now and then they have these fundraisers where they, you know, have the best of the doo-wop groups or the best of the 60s music. Or, well, last night it was a film that actually had been created by Ron Howard, whose father died yesterday, by the way. Ron Howard made this film about the Beatles when they were still together back in the 1960s. And I'm watching this and it just brought back so many wonderful memories because I still love the early Beatles music so very, very much, and I play it all the time. And but towards the end of the film, by the time they had gotten into the 1968, 1969, their music had changed substantially. And everyone who wanted to hear the music of the early Beatles, I Want to Hold Your Hand and Love Me Do and all those songs, were somewhat disappointed as they got into the later stages as a group, because their music became more psychedelic, it became more experimental. And in many people's eyes, that was actually the greatest period of the Beatles. And at one point in the film, Paul suggests to the rest of the group that they had to change their name. You know why? He says, because we're not the Beatles anymore. We don't play the music that we sang and played before crowds back in 1962 and 63 and 64 and 65. We've become actually an entirely new group. But he realized that they had to evolve, they had to change, or they were going to die. Like most children, when I was very young, I thought of my father as a kind of Superman. And if I would have told you back then that my father was the strongest, the most intelligent, the wisest person on the face of the planet. You know, there's a story that's told of a father who sat on a beach watching the sun go down over the horizon. And just as it was about to disappear, the father pointed to it and said, "Going, going, gone." And just at the point that he says gone, the sun disappeared behind the horizon and there was nothing but darkness. And the little child was so surprised by it all, so amazed, he said, "Father, do it again, do it again." Well, you know, we had that kind of belief in our parents, didn't we? But as I grew up, I began to realize that my father and my mother were really no different than myself. That they possessed the same inadequacies, the same vulnerabilities, the same limitations I did. And that becomes especially pronounced when you find yourself with your own children. And then you really realize just how vulnerable and how unsuperman-like you can become. Well, as our view of our parents changes over time, so does our image of God. It changes because we change. And the more that we know about ourselves and the world, the deeper and greater our understanding of who God is and how God operates occurs as well. The Apostle Paul says as much at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, his famous love chapter, when he tells the Corinthian Christians, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And Paul was implying that as he matured with Christ, as he matured in his understanding, in his heart, his mind, his spirit, and his soul as to who God is and how God works in the world, so did his understanding and his representation of Christ. You see, Paul understood back then what many historians and many anthropologists do today, that there was a time when human beings almost universally imagined God as a spirit that would dwell in rivers and in rocks and in trees and in mountains. But this was also a God who was also very violent and very angry and very vindictive. And it would often they would make sacrifices to appease this God, to keep him from expending that vengeance upon themselves. But you see, all that changed when Jesus Christ came into this world. Through his life and through his ministry, he incarnated or revealed the essential nature of God insofar as God could be demonstrated in human form. God's nature and purposes were fully revealed in and through this one person and nowhere else. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, made real to us in and through human flesh. Sacrifices no longer had to be made. You know why? Because he himself was the final and ultimate and eternal sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who by his death on a cross took away the sins of the world. By laying down his life on behalf of all the world, all those barriers that once prohibited us from enjoying a fully restored relationship with God have now been done away with, and so that we can now enjoy that same kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus Christ himself did. Some of you remember how, I'm sure, a couple of years ago there was a comedy starring Will Ferrell entitled Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. Well, Ferrell plays the part of a bumbling NASCAR race driver named Ricky Bobby, who in one scene is sitting down with his family and his best friend Cal for dinner, where they're eating Domino's pizza, Kentucky Fried Chicken, and some Taco Bell. However, before they eat, Ricky has everyone bow their heads, and he's going to lead them all in grace. And so he begins his prayer, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus," and then begins to proceed to thank baby Jesus for the various blessings, including his red-hot smoking wife, Carly. And as he prays, he continues to repeat that phrase, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus." Well, Carly interrupts him and says, "You know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby." Ricky Bobby replies, "I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to a grown-up Jesus, or a teenage Jesus, or a bearded Jesus, or anyone you want." Ricky Bobby then continues, "Dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers, with your tiny balled up fists." And then his father-in-law interrupts him. "He was a man. He had a beard." Ricky Bobby snaps back, "Listen, I'm saying grace, and I like the Christian version best." Well, ignoring the conflict between the two men, Ricky Bobby's best friend Cal says, "I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt. It says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too." One of Ricky Bobby's sons says, "I like the picture of Jesus as a ninja fighting off the evil samurai." Cal then adds, "I like to think of Jesus with giant eagle wings and singing lead vocals for Leonard Skinner in an angel band." Ricky Bobby returns to his prayer saying, "Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus, who does not even know a word yet, little infant so cuddly but still so omnipotent." He then thanks thanks Jesus for all his NASCAR victories and the millions in prize money he has won. And he concludes his grace by saying, "Thank you for all your power and grace, dear baby God. Amen." And immediately after the prayer, Cal says, "That was one heck of a grace, man. You nailed that thing like a split hog." Well, as silly as the scene was, it does highlight for us an important truth here. And that is that our spiritual lives suffer because so many of us still cling to images of God and even of Jesus himself that we may have learned in Sunday school class, but have never progressed or moved beyond them. I've talked to enough church people in my life to know for many Christians, their image of Jesus, like Ricky Bobby, never moves beyond the image of Jesus as one who makes them feel good and comfortable. For some, it is like Ricky Bobby, the image of the infant Jesus, sucking his thumb in a manger. And that holds their attention, one that they find so peaceful and non-threatening. For some, it's the good shepherd Jesus, watching over his wayward sheep that they find most meaningful. There are others that regard Jesus first and foremost as a prophet, as the one who courageously confronts the unjust powers of this world in the name of righteousness. For others, it is the suffering servant who is hanging from a cross, pardoning his enemies by his actions that speak most powerfully. Now, each of these images are important to the church. None of them must be discounted. But according to the Apostle Paul, the image of Christ as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords, as shown here in Colossians 1, remains the highest, the noblest, and the most complete image of Christ that we could ever have. In fact, the early church found it so inspiring that they could not think about it without turning it into a hymn and offering it up in praise and adoration. In this morning's New Testament lesson, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of all creation, through whom all heaven and earth was created, that he was before all things, and that through him all things are held together. In the Gospel of John, we are told that all things were made by him, through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Epistles of Hebrews says that Christ was appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And in Revelation, it says he is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. For Paul, this expression represents the highest evolution of our faith. And it is the noblest and most glorious title that one can possibly ascribe him. And yet, our Lord is not so great that he is completely removed from us and our problems. He is not so exalted that he can no longer sense our tears or feel our pain. He remains Emmanuel and God with us in every way. Is it any wonder then that this would become part of a great hymn of the early church? Because they felt that they could not dwell upon it without ultimately breaking out in song and giving him due praise. Our Colossian text is important because in it, St. Paul is saying that for all the images one can employ to help us understand and relate to God, there is none that is more definitive, there is none that is more trustworthy than this one. It is the highest and greatest image of God that one can possibly conceive. Christ, the Creator and head of all things, through whom all things exist and through whom all things are held together. If we continue to think of him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and hold this image close to our heart and conduct our lives on the basis of it, not only will we see our faith increase and deepen over time, but we will find that, like these Christians, it is not long before we too will break out in song and give him the praise and the honor that he so rightly deserves. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for revealing yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that because he existed and walked among us, we cannot say we do not know who you are or what it is you would expect from us. May he continue to be a model and a pattern as to how we should conduct our own lives. Through his life of compassion, through his life of humility, and through his peace. And in his name we pray. Amen.